Let's open to the book of Colossians, and we'll resume our study in verse 9. We have seen in the first 8 verses the two things that are the dominant themes built around the central issue, which is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. I think it's always good when we study a book to identify the theme of the book. It's obvious that when the author was inspired by the Spirit of God to write, he sat down and wrote for a purpose. He had something in mind. There's something he intends us to get from the book. And while there are multitudes of doctrines that we can develop from the book, it's important for us to understand the overall argument. In the book of Colossians, a very small book written to a very seemingly insignificant group, the Church of Colossae was started apparently by a disciple of Paul, someone that he led to Christ by the name of Epaphras. And we studied some about Epaphras in our last study. Paul had never seen these people, had never visited their church, and yet he was inspired by the Spirit of God to write them the greatest book on Christology that we have in the Bible. In the book of Colossians, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified to a magnificent degree. The key verse that we might pick in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, that in all things he may have preeminence, almost seems inadequate to express the tremendous truths conveyed in the book of Colossians. We've seen, however, under the theme of the preeminence of Christ, if we were to just put here the Lord Jesus Christ as the central theme, two things that are fundamental to that. We've looked at these in the first 8 verses. In the first 2 verses, we actually have the doctrine of the grace of God. And then in verses 3 through 8, we have the doctrine of the gospel. We developed 8 points on each of those. And we move now in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 to Paul's prayer. Paul was a praying man. The Apostle Paul apparently had a prayer list. He prayed for people. He prayed for churches, for entire groups. And we have before us one of his prayers, which is so similar to the prayers that we find in other passages. We should keep in mind that the Colossian believers have laid down the 3 main foundations to grow by. And these are seen in the 4th and the 5th verse: faith, hope, and love. In our study on Wednesday night, we're looking into 1 John, and we see there the 3 main stages of spiritual growth. We've seen the babe in Christ, the new believer who has yet to grow. And we see there the characteristics in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. 2 characteristics are given of the babe in Christ. Then, of course, after a period of time of spiritual growth, we have the adolescent believer. And John identifies the adolescent believer under 3 characteristics. The objective is to grow to spiritual maturity, and John deals with the mature believer under the title Fathers, which we have yet to get to, and there he deals with 1 dominant characteristic. But these characteristics are key identifying points for the stage of growth in a person's life. These 3 stages are built around the 3 words that we find in verses 4 and 5. The babe has become a babe by faith. Faith is, of course, the means by which we lay hold of the promises of salvation. You'll remember that when we studied spiritual growth in connection with spiritual advance as opposed to spiritual retreat, we looked into 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, and we saw the 7 steps of spiritual growth. You'll also remember in the first 4 verses, Peter tells us that everything necessary for that growth and everything necessary for you and I as believers to enter into the abundant life has been given to us through the promises of God. And the key, therefore, is to be able to lay hold of those promises and make them a reality in our life. We suffer, we do without, and we lack, not because of unfaithfulness on God's part, not because of unwillingness on God's part to give, but as we just saw in James' letter, so often we have not because we ask not. But sometimes it's even more fundamental. Many times as believers, we have not because we claim not. What we need and what we lack is there for the taking. We're almost like a blind man in a garden. Everything that's necessary for our sustenance is all around us, and yet because we don't see it, we fail to take advantage of it. Or we could be like a person who is lost in a wilderness, and he has around him all kinds of provisions of food, but he doesn't know his bush tucker, and therefore he starves in the presence of the food that's available. Many believers live a withered spiritual experience simply because they do not take advantage of all of the grace provisions that God has made. And of course, none of us ever take advantage of all of them. But we take advantage of the provisions of salvation by claiming those promises through faith. As we move into the adolescent stage, hope becomes an extension of faith and a greater development of faith. Hope is the claiming of the promises of God in relationship to absolute assurance. Remember that the word hope is used in Scripture, not in any uncertain sense, as you and I use the word hope. Hope is used in Scripture always in relation to the believer of absolute certainty. The hope of our salvation is a hope of our salvation because it's an absolute certainty. Every time we see the word hope, we realize that we're dealing with the fruits of eternal security. It is the absolute certainty and assurance that we have that not only are we children of God, recipients of His righteousness and His eternal life, but also we are the objects of His love forever. And built on the doctrine of eternal security, all spiritual stability and all spiritual growth develops. It is impossible for a believer to advance and gain spiritual maturity if they do not understand and rely on eternal security, the security that we have by grace through faith. And the reason for that is because you cannot move from faith to love without advancing through hope. Paul said, "Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." And he's not saying the greatest in opposition to the other two. He's saying the greatest in the sense of the superlative. It's like good, better, best. You start with one, you move on to the others. As my father used to often say to me when he was admonishing me with regards to a job well done or sometimes not well done, good, better, best, never let the matter rest till good is better and better's best. You always move on to reach the superlative. In the spiritual life, the superlative of experience on this earth is to enter into a full appreciation of and a full application of love from a divine perspective, and that is the mature believer who is enabled to function in the realm of love because he is the recipient and the appreciator of the love of God. When we come into spiritual maturity, the one criteria that John gives us in that passage is that I write to you, fathers, because, as he says, you have known him who was from the beginning. The words that he uses in that passage seem so simple that it's easy to look at the passage and feel that it's almost there's no real content there, and so we may as well just brush over it. I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you young men because you are strong. I'm writing to you little children because you have known the Father. I'm writing to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. It seems almost so simple, and it is lyrical in the sense that it is poetical language, poetical grammar and structure. But the content of that passage is absolutely fabulous. When he lays out for us the two criteria of the baby believer, the three criteria of the adolescent believer, and the one thing and the only thing that needs to be said about the mature believer, and that is that he has entered into spiritual intimacy with God in his fullest character, not just knowing him in the relationship as Father, not just knowing him in dependence as Father, but actually knowing God in a personal sense, knowing God better than you know anyone else. entering into the intimacy that John enjoyed so much with him that caused him to write of himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. That, in fact, is an expression of the maturity of the Apostle John. So Paul's desire for the believer is to advance. And in light of our studies outlining spiritual advance as opposed to spiritual retreat or reversion, there's a point that needs to be made before we look at Paul's prayer. And that is, it is absolutely essential that the believer grow. It's an absolute necessity. It's an imperative of the spiritual life that growth follow spiritual birth. If we do not advance, if we do not grow, it is inevitable that we will decline, and that decline will involve spiritual destruction within the soul of the believer. It involves all of the things that we've studied of the hardening of the heart. It involves the spiritual slavery that comes from failing to stand firm in the freedom that we have in Christ. It involves alienation from the Lord. It involves coming to a point where ultimately we have been severed practically from that relationship. And, of course, it means that we have been hindered in running the race which has been set before us. We have fallen by the wayside, and we are failing to finish God's purpose for our life. So, what is the alternative to those terrible things? Only one: spiritual growth. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The new believer, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, must, as a newborn babe, crave, desire, long for the genuine milk of the Word that he may grow thereby. Why? Because if he's going to, as a pilgrim and an alien, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he's going to have to grow. Otherwise, he will be overwhelmed on the spiritual battlefield of life. It's impossible to stand still as a believer. We're either advancing or we're going backwards. We're either becoming stronger or our strength is being destroyed and we're spiritually being devastated. So it's an imperative that we grow spiritually. Growth develops along these three lines, and it's to this end that we see then the prayer of the Apostle Paul. Let's notice his prayer in verses 9 through 14. For this reason, what reason? The reason that we have been given grace and that we have become the recipients of the gospel. We'll develop that a little bit more. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. I can't emphasize enough that when Paul prayed for believers, one thing he always included was that they would grow. It was a theme that reoccurs every time he mentions his prayer. To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. There's only one condition that's going to result in joy in the believer's life, and that is he has to grow to a point where patience and long-suffering are characteristic of his or her life. We'll see the difference between the two words. They both have to do with endurance, but endurance in different situations and circumstances. When we come to the point where we have the endurance that results from spiritual growth, then joy becomes our possession. Giving thanks to the Father, he now goes into the thanksgiving phase of his prayer, and there are five reasons for his thanksgiving. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And this leads up to verse 15. And in verse 15 next week, if we get that far, we will look at the seven glories of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting that different authors write of the seven glories of Jesus Christ in different ways. We'll see the seven glories of Christ in the book of Colossians. We'll look at the seven glories of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. And we'll see some other passages where the same things are mentioned. But let's look at Paul's prayer, and let's just begin by realizing some other passages where Paul prays for growth in his converts. I'll just point these out. No, I won't point them out. I want you to see them. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I think we may as well read these so that we can get a frame of reference for what Paul is praying for. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. I believe that this is the longest single sentence in the Bible. What I'm about to read to you is one unbroken sentence in the original language. You should read a sentence without pausing and taking too much of a breath. I think I'll breathe, if you don't mind, so that I don't turn blue and collapse here in front of you. Ephesians 1:15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." Let me just stop here long enough to point out that he has already mentioned those three primary virtues of the spiritual life, faith, hope, and love. And when he mentions the hope of your calling, he means the absolute certainty of it. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And on the basis of that statement in Romans 11 and verse 29, you and I can rest secure that what God has called us to, he will never change his mind about. That is the hope of his calling. "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" In other words, your spiritual resources. He wants these believers, as he wants you and I, to understand the wealth of resources that we're letting pass us by simply because we fail to claim them. You and I are lacking in happiness tonight, if we are, only because we have not claimed his provision. We are lacking in stability tonight only because we have not claimed his provision. We are lacking in a sense of fulfillment tonight only because we have not claimed his provision. None of the other reasons that we think of, our financial problems, our personal problems, our marital problems, our health problems, these things are totally inconsequential. They are not the foundation of spiritual life. We have the resources that we need for anything in life. There is nothing that can ever threaten you and I in life that we cannot be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us if we'll follow him. God designed you and I for only one thing, and that is victory. God designs every believer that comes to Jesus Christ for spiritual greatness. Jesus Christ never failed at anything he ever undertook to do. He will never fail in your life or mine. But it's an amazing thing that while the whole universe obeys the command of God, he has given to you and I the right to choose not to be subject to his power. And that's the only thing that will ever stand in his way. It won't be lack of intelligence on your part or mine. It won't be lack of pleasing personality. It won't be lack of strength. It is only the lack, the failure to know and to lay hold of the things that he has for you and I. I'll have to move on or I'll start expounding Ephesians 1 and we'll never get back to Colossians. Look at what he says here. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Four of the five words for power in the Greek language are found in verse 19. One refers to the inherent power of the Word of God. The other refers to the operational power of the Holy Spirit. And when the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are working in the life of a believer, you come under his ruling authority. That's the third word that is used. And a believer studying the Word of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, obedient to the Word of God, is going to display in their life a demonstration of omnipotence in their own experience. That's what verse 19 says in a nutshell. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's the end of the sentence. Just thought you might want to know that. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. To whom? To you and I, to the church. What an amazing, exalted position you and I have. See, the real test in the spiritual life is not so much becoming, it's simply living as what we are. It's to know and live according to the standing that we have in Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a prayer. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. He's not content with that prayer, he's going to pray some more. For this reason, verse 14, Paul's as bad as me, or I'm as bad as him, because at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, for this reason, and he's going to go on and develop his prayer, and then he gets sidetracked, and he comes back to it in verse 14, says, by the way, that point I was about to make, let me come back to it. So here it is. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And may I just stop here long enough to emphasize the fact that we are not only members of the family of God, but there's one thing that a local church ought to be above all other things, that ought to be a family. You and I are a family. And we need to live according to the highest and the most exalted standard of what a family ought to be. And when we do that, we will not fail. Verse 16, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I want to pause here long enough to correct a misconception. The prayer here is not that Christ will dwell in your hearts, but that he'll be at home in your hearts. He uses an intensified form of the verb meno, which means to dwell, and the word here actually means to settle down and be at home. And the idea is that through spiritual growth, Jesus Christ and the believer will come to a point of such spiritual compatibility that there is a tremendous communion as two people who are at home with one another. Being rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond anything we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What a fabulous prayer we have from the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to the book of Philippians. By the way, notice something about the Apostle Paul. He prayed volumes, and you and I could study for weeks the prayers that he prayed, but do you notice how short they are? Paul was a man who was brief in his prayers. Now, I think he prayed long periods of time. I think when he prayed on his own, he spent a great deal of time in prayer. But what he presents to us here is his ability to be brief, and yet in that brevity to cover volumes. And that's something, of course, that we all need to learn and apply. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, that for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in my chains and in defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. You might just notice here that Jesus Christ is not synonymous with stoicism. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he said, I have emotional response to you, and that is the affection of Jesus Christ. But you see, it's in its proper, bona fide, perfect usage. Jesus Christ, I hope you realize, as a man, had emotions. And Jesus Christ, as a man, responded to and utilized those emotions in a perfect way. And what Paul's saying here is that that Jesus Christ, who is now raised from the dead in a glorified body, seated at the right hand of God, and let's never forget, as a glorified man, loves these Philippian believers. In the sense of the infinite love of God, as well as in the sense of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the love he manifested as a human being. Paul said, I feel this for you. Verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. There are three of the prayers of the Apostle Paul, and with those we can come back to Colossians, and we can look at his prayer here and see what it is that he prays in what little time we have left. I want to move fairly quickly through some of this because always we have to decide the things to cover and the things to not cover. There's a lot here. He begins in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, that is, of their faith, hope, and love, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled." This is what I really want to begin with, the reason I've already covered. The foundation of Paul's prayer is the growth that's developing within them. There are mature believers in the Colossian church. They have advanced through the stages of spiritual growth. They have come to a point of spiritual maturity. Satan now is counterattacking the effectiveness of Epaphras and the mission-mindedness of this church. And he is doing this through the heresy of the Gnostics. And therefore, the threat is very real, and there are people who are in danger of being defeated spiritually through this false teaching. And so Paul is praying in behalf of these people. The principle behind his prayer, "For this reason, since we heard that you've grown, since we heard of your advance, we're praying." What's he praying for? More. More of the same. He writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, verse 10, and he uses a phrase, "Excel, still, more." He says, "I've heard of your spiritual growth, excel still more. We have heard of your spiritual maturity and your service and your love for the Lord, excel still more." And the point is, of course, that no matter where you are in your spiritual life, there's still ground to cover. You haven't made it home yet. As long as you're on this earth, as long as you're breathing, there is more spiritual ground to claim. Keep in mind that under the principles of the Roman Empire, the Roman general that was celebrated and honored was the general who expanded the borders of the empire. You and I, as members of the Royal Combat Battalion of Jesus Christ, are given a commission. And that commission, as it were, is to push back the envelope of darkness and to expand the borders of his empire. And every time we lead a person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, every time we snatch a believer in carnality out of the darkness, we have extended the empire, if you will, or the borders of his kingdom. And that's what we're here for. That's our responsibility. So excel still more. He says, "I pray that you may be filled." The word "filled" is a word that we're familiar with, plerao, P-L-E-R-O-O. And the word plerao here is in the subjunctive mood. It's an aorist passive subjunctive, which means the culminative aorist refers to the attaining of a goal. In other words, I'm praying that you will attain a goal which is set before you. And the subjunctive mood is a mood that says this is potential for every one of you. My prayer, Paul says, is that you each and every one will reach the potential that God has set before you. This potential is in the passive voice, and therefore he's saying that you may be filled. And how is any believer ever filled with anything from God? Luke chapter 1 and verse 53, Mary taught it as a young woman. After being told of the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, she sang a wonderful song, and in that song she had over 15 quotes out of the Old Testament that she just brought up from her memory, and one of them she mentions in Luke 1 and verse 53, and she said, "He fills the hungry with good things, but he sends the rich away empty-handed." Any believer can be filled if they'll simply receive it. So that's why we have it in the passive voice, that you may receive the fulfillment God has for you. That's one way we could put it. Paul says, "I'm praying that you as believers, both as a body as well as individuals, will receive the fulfillment that God has for your life. That you will be filled." Remember that the word "to fill" here is a word that is used for the filling of a deficiency. And by that filling, a control is established. When we're commanded in Ephesians 5:18 Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's also in the passive. We have to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's there. It's available for us. But we have to receive it. And when the Spirit of God fills, He fills a vacuum. What is the second thing that happens when a believer wanders away from God? Step number one, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Step number two, in the vacuum of their mind. Why? Because the minute you and I turn away from the power source that God's given us, we create a vacuum within the soul. That's exactly what the Spirit of God has come to fill. The vacuum, the emptiness within the soul. What He wants us to be filled with is God's fullness. Let me give you three things on God's fullness. First of all, in the book of Ephesians, we have in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23 the fullness of Christ. And that is His ministry in His body. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, we just saw the fullness of God. And that is the fullness that comes from spiritual growth. And third, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we have the fullness of the Spirit. And I don't know why it is that we always focus on the fullness of the Spirit and we forget everything else. The fullness of Christ, that's your spiritual resources. The fullness of God, that's what you gain in understanding your spiritual resources. And the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of God in control, utilizing those resources within your life. This is what the book of Ephesians is really all about. The fullness of the riches that you and I have as believers. He mentions specifically three things here. The knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Three building blocks of the soul are given here, and they are the same building blocks that we find in Proverbs 24, verses 3 through 5. By wisdom, a house is built, by understanding it is established, and by knowledge, its rooms are filled with many great and pleasant riches. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding refer to three phases necessary for spiritual growth. If we're going to grow, we first have to have knowledge. And knowledge here refers to perception. And it is specifically perception by faith. The word that's used for knowledge is not gnosis, it is epignosis, and it means that the Word of God is given to the soul of the believer, and that is volitionally responded to by faith. I illustrated the heart the other day. You remember that we use the heart as having the two separate chambers. We know that there are four and we can develop it along that line. But basically, if we want to illustrate, there is the intake and the exhale. The blood comes in and the blood goes out. And the valve that makes that possible is faith. And apart from faith, it's only perception. And perception alone isn't going to help anyone. People try to distinguish and discern this, head knowledge versus heart knowledge and other things, but basically what it is hearing without responding in faith. Being hearers and not doers. Being a doer of the Word is not going out and actively trying to hustle around and do a whole bunch of things. To be a doer of the Word means that you have received the Word by faith with the result that it begins to work in your life. So knowledge is, of course, critical. After the perception, we have the next phase, which takes place right here, and I don't think anybody can draw the soul on a piece of paper, but we all try to use our illustrations. It's in here when we respond by faith that that information can be stored. This is what you and I would call comprehension. We just read about it in Ephesians chapter 3 that we might understand the height, the length, the breadth, the depth. What does that mean? It simply means that you and I have a three-dimensional understanding of the Word of God. We're not just looking at something on the surface. We have entered into something as a sphere. We have entered into the living reality. It's not virtual reality. It's living reality. We're right in the middle of it. And we have full comprehension. This is the word sunesi. S-U-N-E-S-E-I. Sunesis is specifically that word that is used for the ability to put things together. It means the ability to take what you've heard and look at your situation in life and you see how the two fit. That's comprehension. And from that comprehension, which is translated here understanding, comes wisdom. And the word Sophia is the skill of taking these things and making them work in life. In the Hebrew language, the word for wisdom is chokmah. And chokmah, you'll remember, was used of those who helped in the building of the articles of the temple because they had a certain skill. They were able to produce something by skill that they had within themselves and in their manual dexterity and their hands and other capacity. In the spiritual realm, wisdom is your ability and my ability to take what we have learned, receive by faith, and put it into practice. That's real wisdom. Real wisdom is not impressing all your friends on the block with being able to quote more verses than them, although there's nothing wrong with that. I'd certainly be all in favor of you memorizing all you can. One day you may not have a Bible, so bury it in your heart. But real wisdom is found in the ability to obey the Word of God, to make it work in our life. I should say to let it work in our life, to respond with obedience. So Paul's prayer is that we be filled. And I want you to know that the focal point of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom is the will of God. That you may be filled with knowledge, understanding, and wisdom about the will of God. Let me give you five things about the will of God. Number one, the desire to do the will of God is the beginning of all true spiritual growth. The desire to do the will of God, not just know it, to do it, is the beginning of all true spiritual growth. John chapter 7 and verse 17. There is warning in this for you and I, because if we come together as a local church and the Word of God is taught, and you are not here with the desire to do His will. That means that unconditional surrender that we mentioned in our last class, so that you walk through these doors without reservation and say, Father, what You show me, I want to do. Can we stand before the throne of God and say, Father, wherever You lead, I will go. Whatever You ask of me, I will give. Whatever You command me to do, that I will do. That is the idea of the desire to do His will. Jesus said, if any man wills to do His will, he will know. He'll know the doctrine and he'll know the application. So there is no growth until it begins with the will to do God's will. Point two, doing the will of God is the evidence of a true spiritual relationship. Doing the will of God is the evidence of a true spiritual relationship. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who what? Do the will of my Father. And doing that will begins with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and leads on from there as we climb in the spiritual world. Third, true wisdom is gained not only by learning, but by hearing in faith and doing. Hearing in faith and doing. Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, I will show you the wise man. Here's a man who has wisdom. What is his wisdom? He hears my words and does them. James chapter 1 and verse 22, be not hearers of the word only, but be doers also. Fourth, the abundant life is simply the life of doing God's will. I pointed out in our last class, and you know, we're so thick and hard-headed as human beings that we always think there's something out there we're missing. The only thing we ever miss is the will of God. The abundant life is simply doing the will of God, Romans 12, 1 and 2. He ends those two magnificent verses, and I did a study on 12 doctrines found in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and he ends those wonderful verses with the phrase, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. How do we prove it? We prove it in our experience and in our life. Finally, point five, God's will can be summarized with one word. God's will can be summarized with one word, And that is the word sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. Later on, Paul talks about sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May God Himself sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. And that means that it is comprehensive of everything that God wants to do in our life. Let's quickly notice that there are three wonderful results of committing to doing the will of God in verses 10 and 11. The first result is that we are enabled to live a life pleasing to Him. When we take the Word of God, we receive it by faith. We go through that process of perception, comprehension, and application in wisdom. The first result is a life pleasing to God, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. The word walk, of course, is the common word for conduct or lifestyle, and the word worthy is a word that actually means that our practice is equal to our position and our profession. It's a word for balance. It means that they have the same weight. We're walking worthy of our calling. Our walk and our calling complement each other and reflect each other. What we are called to do, that's what we're doing. Our calling includes our spiritual gift. My call in the plan of God is the call of pastor teacher. There isn't anything else on the face of this earth that I want to do but be a pastor teacher. Why? Because that's what He chose me to do. It was the thing I greatly feared, and that which I greatly feared has come upon me, as Job said. That's my calling. Now, your calling may involve other things, and therefore your calling cannot be applied to me. To walk a life that is worthy of my calling means that I identify and exercise myself in the gift and the ministry that God has given to me. To walk pleasing. The word to please, by the way, means something that gratifies and wins one's approval. To bring pleasure to God. To win His approval. It is one of the highest things you and I can do. Secondly, it gives us a life that reveals God. Not only are we enabled to live a life pleasing to God, but it results in a life that reveals God. Here he says, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The good work, of course, is divine production. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine that men may see your good works. This is divine production. And the good work that we are being fruitful in, or bearing fruit in, is actually what the verb says. The present participle indicates that it becomes habitual and characteristic of our life that we are bearing fruit in that good work. What is the good work? Again, it goes back to your calling. There are certain things that all of us are to do. We're all to pray. We're all to give. We're all to evangelize. We're all to study. Those things are, of course, general commands to the body. But when we talk about divine production, we're primarily talking about fulfilling the plan of God for our life. So we are literally bearing fruit in that good work, and we're not being stagnant. The word increasing is very significant. Increasing in the knowledge of God, the word that we have is auxano. A-U-X-A-N-O. It's a beautiful word. It's actually a word that means the normal growth of a healthy plant. The believer's life is seen here as a healthy, productive plant. Notice that when a plant bearing fruit grows, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The most normal thing for that plant to do is bear fruit. But it cannot bear fruit until it matures. There's certainly fruit that we're going to bear along the way as we grow, personal fruit and individual things. But we're primarily here talking again about the purpose of our calling. What is the real fruit that God is looking for in my life and in your life? Have you ever stopped and thought about this? When the good master who returns to the servants that he left in charge calls them to give an account, what does he call them to give an account for? Only one thing. What he left them to do. When you and I stand before Jesus Christ, he's not going to be impressed that you kept your life from major sins. He's not going to be impressed that you were a respectable person. I mean, those things are fine and wonderful. I'm not attacking them. But the real question is, if there's genuine growth in your life, what's going to happen? You're going to bear fruit in the thing you were called to do. How many times does Jesus speak that phrase, "How blessed is that slave whom when his master returns, he finds him so doing." Doing what? What he left him to do. Why are you on this earth? What has he left you to do? Will he find you faithful in that? Because I know one thing, no matter how many things I may do, however good they may seem, and however respectable or whatever, credible they may be, I know one thing. When I stand accountable, it will be for this gift and this ministry. That's what he's going to ask me. What have you done? This is what I empowered you to do. This is what I gifted you to do. This is the plan that I had for you. This is the race that I had for you to run. What have you done with what I gave you? Well, Lord, I took your talent and buried it, and I went and engaged in other business. Well, take away from him that which he has and give to one that has more. So our life becomes a life that reveals God through the fruit that it bears. It's a life that is productive in a specific area of divine service and is also increasing. It keeps on growing, growing, growing. The third thing that's going to be a result of that process of increasing in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom is that we will have a life of power among men. Power with men is an amazing thing. To have a power at work in us, Paul just mentioned in the section we read in Ephesians, according to the power that works within us. Again, I ask you the question because I don't think God expects us to take these things or intends us to take these things in a very broad, vague, general sense. I think he wants us to nail it down. I can't tell you how many times as I've studied and studied and studied and I've gotten up with red eyes and my head pounding and I've thought that's enough, that's all I need, and yet one little thing is not yet nailed down and it gnaws at me and nags at me and I can't rest and I can't sleep because this little voice keeps saying, go look it up. Find it. Nail it down. I believe that God wants us to nail things down in the Bible. I hate things that are vague. I just read a message earlier today and I talked to Nan about it and it was supposedly a great message that was given to really lift the whole church and I read it and there was nothing but confusion in it. And I got angry because how would a believer sitting and listening to that come away with any true understanding of what they're supposed to do? I think we need to be specific as much as possible. A life of power among men. How is God going to touch men's lives through you? Notice that he says strengthened. This is from the word dunamis. Actually, in the Greek language, en passe dunami dunamao. It actually uses the word dunamis twice. In the sphere of power being powerful. That would be one way we could put it. According to the authority of his glory. Kata ta kratos tes doxes autu. In other words, as I pointed out earlier from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, it takes the inherent power of the Word of God, that's the word dunamis, it takes the operational power of the Spirit of God, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, it takes submission to the authority of God, that's kratos, and then what happens? When those things come together in life, you have dynamic. And you have a person who, as they move through life without even trying, they are going to have impact in the souls of other people. Everywhere they go, they're going to leave a wake in their passing. Everywhere they go, those invisible ripples are going to go out, but those light, small little ripples have shock power that's unbelievable. They may seem very small, and yet they snatch people up by the scruff of the neck. They get people motivated. They get people moving. And the person, as they go through life, they're not even aware it's happening. Many of you are displaying and have displayed that power. We're here tonight because of the faithfulness of many people who are here. People who have labored, people who have prayed, people who have been consistent, people who have pressed on through the dark. The heights by great men seized and kept are not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, are toiling upward through the night. And there are people in this auditorium tonight who have toiled and labored upward in the dark and in the night and continue to do so. And as a result of that, more and more are being challenged. Can you imagine What would happen if you had a congregation of people like that? Not just one or two, a congregation of people like that. I've seen it. I've seen the impact that it can have. I've seen the worldwide effect that it can have. And I've seen how easily it can be destroyed. Just like that. We fight in a very fierce battle. And we never have any guarantee that we'll stand tomorrow. It's in many ways a very mighty and in many ways a very fragile thing that we hold day by day. We need to treasure it. I treasure what we have here more than I can ever tell you. And the reason I do is because I've been without it. And having known it and seen it in action, and having been without it, and having seen the development, the beginning of it again, I can't tell you how great and how high my hopes are for what God's going to do in us. But I also know one thing, there's an enemy out there that never sleeps. The wonderful thing is, neither does God. He that keeps Israel never slumbers and never sleeps. You know why? He can't, because the devil doesn't either. The devil is stalking. He's stalking you. Whether you know it or not, you've got your name on a wanted poster. Wanted for spiritual destruction. You have a price on your head. I don't know how much it is. In Vietnam, the gooks used to put a price on people's head. We'll give you 50 whatever for this one and 1,000 for this one. And some of them raised a very high price. There are some here who have a very high price on their head. I would like to think if I were on a field of battle that my head was worth more than 20 cents. Could you imagine going through the jungle and finding a poster? There's your picture. We want this guy. We'll give you 20 cents for him. Shows you what the enemy thinks of you. But if you're going through the jungle and you find the poster with your name and it's a small fortune, you know you've been doing your job. Friends, I want to tell you that I think I can see maybe more clearly than some of you, maybe not all of you. I can see what God has pulled together here, and I stand in awe. I stand absolutely amazed, and I know that He would not move heaven and earth to pull together what He has pulled together here without having a great mission in mind. And my greatest fear is that we will fail that mission. I believe it's the last great opportunity that any of us have on this earth. I believe we have an opportunity before the trumpet blows, before the Lord descends, before we're called out of here, and every single one of us here and all who are going to come in have an opportunity to play their part. And I absolutely stand amazed that things I've prayed and hoped for, things that I've worked for years and years have come together here in this place. And I could never make it work anywhere else. So I believe that there are great things in store. A life that pleases God, that's a very personal thing. A life that reveals God, that's more of a public thing. A life that has power among men. Strengthened for what? Strengthened with all might, that's the ruling authority of God, according to His glorious power, for the purpose of patience and long-suffering with joy. The word patience and long-suffering we'll end with, but I just want to point out the difference between them. Here is real dynamic in a life, because the word patience means the ability to bear up under difficult circumstances. This is the assault of the enemy. This is the attack of conditions beyond our control. Hupomeno means that you are standing up under the pressure. The pressure is coming from outside. Pressure is coming from situations and circumstances beyond your control. And then we have the word long-suffering, and this is the word that is used not for endurance with circumstances, but that greater test, endurance in dealing with people. Makrothumeo, the word thumos, is the word for passion. It's also a word for temper. Makro is the word for long, and it means to have a long fuse, to be able to bear long with people. It's not by accident that one of the first qualifications of love is that love suffers long. If you're going to love, be sure of something, you're going to suffer. The more you love, the more you'll suffer. How long can your love suffer? That's the test of your maturity. How long can your love be rejected? How long can your love be spurned? How long can your love be taken advantage of? How long can your love be thrown back in your face and you keep on loving? How long can it suffer? Well, this is the word long suffering. And this is, of course, an evidence of the love of God in the soul of the believer. And notice all this, not with grumbling, not with murmuring, not with complaining, not with grumbling against others, but amazingly with joy. Putting up with difficult circumstances and difficult people joyfully. It's what I like to call joyful courage. It's a very rare commodity. And in that joy, giving thanks to God who has given us everything necessary to do it, and five things that God has done are outlined now in verses 12 through 14. Three of them done by God the Father, two of them done by God the Son, and it shows, of course, the harmony of the Godhead in regards to our salvation. We'll pick it up there next Sunday night. We have plenty to think about and muse on and reflect on as we move on through the week. And I pray that Christmas for you will be something between you and Christ and not something between you and people so much, although that certainly will be affected. I pray that Jesus Christ will be the center of our affection, our attention, our celebration, and certainly we have cause for a lot of thanksgiving. We are so wealthy. We are so rich. If we had nothing but what we have right here, we have the real wealth. One of the early persecutions in one of the areas of suffering, the persecutors came to the pastor and they said they had heard there was a rumor that there were treasures being hidden in the church or by the church people. And so they said, "We want you to gather together all of the treasures that you're hiding and have it in your church this afternoon. We're coming for it." And he said, "Fine, I'll have it there." And when they came, they opened the door and they said, "Where are your treasures?" And he said, "Here is the treasure." And what was there but the congregation? They were all assembled and ready to die. You are the treasure Christ came into this world to find. So we have so much to be thankful for. Let's pray. Why not end with a song? And we'll do as the Lord and the disciples. We'll sing a song and go off into the night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had this evening. It's been very intense, but no doubt by your design. We do thank you that the studies are fitting together so beautifully. As we've seen in Mark, the end result of the hardening of the Pharisees' heart. We've seen the danger of turning away, of rejection, of the scarring of the soul. And now we see this wonderful passage where Paul simply thrills before the throne of God in his prayers for believers he's never met. Believers, however, who he knows need, as we all need, to continue the advance. As long as we are on this earth, as long as there is a beat in our heart and breath in our lungs to press on to the higher calling. I ask, Father, that you would use the things we've studied this evening to lift our thinking and therefore our living to a higher plane. Help us not to be satisfied with mediocrity, rather to excel still more. Help us to press on to spiritual excellence, knowing that in the pursuit of the excellence of Jesus Christ, power is increased in our own life and our own impact in the lives of others. Let Jesus Christ find a home in us in the sense of being at home, in the sense of communion, and in the sense of that wonderful relationship that can exist, that tremendous thing that was experienced by John, the disciple that Jesus loved. And I pray, Father, that from that we will find the wealth, the resources, and the riches necessary for anything we'll face in life. We thank you for it in advance. In Christ's name, amen.